In Matthew chapter 18, it discusses the subject of little children, and it comes up in the context of a question that the disciples posed to Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, they ask Christ, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" That's an amazing question that they asked. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus told them who was greatest in the kingdom of heaven, using an example here. He called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So he ties in being a child and the qualities of a child with humility. You know, little children have not been filled with pride and arrogance and all of the, you know, they tend to be naive, they tend to be trusting, and they have certain qualities that endear us to little children and the qualities that they have. They just are quite innocent in that stage of life. And he uses them as an example of what we're to be like in our hearts as we are ready for the kingdom. And humility is crucial to that. It's hard to be innocent. It's hard to be naive. It's hard to be someone that can be worked without humility. So in this passage, Christ tells us that we must become converted. We must become converted. So what does it mean to be converted? What does it mean to be converted? So we're going to look at what it means to be converted today. And I've entitled the sermon, "Except You Be Converted." So let's begin in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 tells us quite a bit about what it means to be converted. The Apostle Paul very nicely lays out what it means to be converted in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 9. So we'll read through the verses here, and then we'll come back and look at what Paul is telling us. In verse 6, it says, "For to be carnally minded is death." And we are carnally minded if we do not have God's Spirit. You cannot be spiritually minded without God's Spirit, because you don't have that ingredient that is crucial to your being able to be focused on things spiritually. It says, "But to be spiritually minded is life and peace." So the outcome of being carnally minded is death, and the outcome of being spiritually minded is life and peace. There are two different outcomes that come about. Verse 7 says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither nor indeed can be." So the carnal mind can't be subject to God and His law. It won't be. And you can have people tell you that they love Jesus, but just begin quizzing them on whether they're willing to keep God's law. And almost inevitably, when you begin to talk to them, they're not really willing to do it. They're not really willing to be subject to God's law, because by their very nature, they don't want to do it. And they may want to do it at a certain point, but as they begin to do it your carnal nature will rebel against it. It will not conform to it forever. It may do it because of fear. It may do it for various reasons. But over time, your carnal nature will begin to resent all the restrictions God puts on you. You can't do this. You can't do that. And carnal nature says, "I don't want any part of that." So it fights it. It resists it. He goes on to say in verse 8, "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Being in the flesh only, apart from God's Spirit, you cannot please God. Verse 9, he says, "But you are not in the flesh," speaking to those in the church. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You are in the Spirit because God's Spirit dwells in you. "Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." So if you do not have God's Spirit, you are not a Christian. Let's go down to verse 13. Here Paul says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So let's just sum up what Paul is telling us here, because he gives us quite a good portrayal of what it means to be a true Christian, to be converted. And he tells us who's converted and who is not. First, one who is still carnally minded, one who has not submitted to God's spiritual way of life, is not subject to God's law, nor can be. And that's a startling thing, but it is the way it is. Whether you say, well, I love God. Well, if you love God, you'll keep His commandments. But you're only going to really be able to understand the commandments and live by them if you have God's Spirit. So a true Christian is subject to God's law. So if somebody tells you that they're a Christian or they're converted and they're unwilling to live by God's law, then their conversion would be in doubt. The second thing the apostle tells us is that God considers a person His, one of His children, if he has the Holy Spirit in him. So for you to be a Christian, for you to be converted, you must have God's Spirit. And God's Spirit dwells in us. It is Christ in us, and Christ works in us through the Spirit to help us to become ready for the kingdom of God. Third point is, a person in the Spirit is trying to eradicate the ungodly deeds of the body. In other words, you are trying to change. You are trying to live a different way of life, and you're committed to that different way of life. As we've seen, human nature is in opposition to God. But the converted Christian strives to change from a sinful, selfish approach. He tries to live righteously, live in a way that is centered upon God. And this means that we all have to go through this as Christians. We have to deny ourselves. And we have to say, God wants me to do it this way, so I must learn to do it this way. And that's hard to do. Some of that is quite hard to do. Paul writes in verse 16 that God's Spirit in the converted person bears witness that he is one of the children of God. So how does this God's Spirit bear witness that you are one of God's children? Well, we might understand by putting it another way. The Holy Spirit produces testimony. It produces proof or fruit that an individual is indeed a son or daughter of God. God's Spirit produces testimony or proof or fruit. So Christians are to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit, removing all doubt about their conversion. So we should begin to see the fruits of the Spirit showing up in our lives. That's testimony that God is living in us and God is helping us to produce those fruits. So if someone claims to be converted yet doesn't fit these four attributes, he's not truly converted. These things should be found in our lives. So we have to grade ourselves. How am I doing? Have we been baptized and received God's Spirit by the laying on of hands? Are we keeping God's law? Are we overcoming the sins that so easily trip us up? And are we growing in God's righteousness and producing fruit? And how far has the conversion process gone? Now, probably all of us would probably say, well, it's not gone as far as it needs to go. And I'm first, standing up here telling you that I wish it were further along in my life. But you know what? I got to continue the process. And so do you. So none of us are perfect. We still have work to do. And so we have to evaluate, where am I at in the conversion process? Now, a question that comes up when you think about conversion, does conversion happen all at once? Or is conversion a process? Is it all at once, or is it a process? Or is it both? two passages in the book of Acts help us to understand one part of this. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37. And this is the Apostle Peter speaking, and in both of the passages that we're going to look at here, the Apostle Peter is speaking. So he talks about, in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, he has laid out to the people there listening to him at the Feast of Pentecost that they have, in fact, killed the Messiah. And as he talks about their sinfulness, they're cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles in verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So Peter tells them, he says, Repent of your sins, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. So you're baptized for remission, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he tells them that they need to repent, they need to be baptized, and they need to have hands laid on them, and they will receive the Spirit of God. And he says, "For this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." So they needed to repent and be baptized. And interestingly, a number of about 3,000 individuals that day were baptized. They were baptized that day in response to what Peter had to say. Now let's go to verse 19 of chapter 3. Let's go to Acts chapter 3, verse 19. It says there, "Repent therefore and be converted." Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repent therefore and be converted. So Peter shows here that conversion takes place at a definite time and all at once. It takes place at a definite time and all at once. He says, repent and be baptized. Repent and be converted. So it happens in an instant, like the snapping of fingers. It's in an instant. So when we repent and accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and we're baptized and receive the Holy Spirit, we are considered at that point in time to be converted. You are converted. We've forsaken our old way of life and embraced God's. So at that point in time, you are converted. This goes against what is popularly thought by many people, where they have the idea that we're just to confess the name of Jesus, and we are converted at that point. And there's more to that confession than just saying the words. I said those words several different times prior to coming into the church, and I was pretty zealous for a few days or a few weeks, but then I was back in the same old pattern that I was before. So Scripture shows that a person must repent, truly repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. And repentance is from dead works. That means you're putting those works behind you, and you're beginning to live a new way of life. Your desire is to keep God's commandments. You want to work to overcome your sins. You want to bear the fruits of the Spirit. And such a person has been converted. They've been changed and transformed from his old life to a completely new one in Jesus Christ. You're going from an old life to a new life. We also saw that the Bible calls a person converted when he repents and accepts Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, and is baptized and receives the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. Let's look at an example of that in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. So as, you know, here on October the 5th, 2013, it's interesting that in the church we have, at this point in time, 8 individuals who are seeking to be baptized. So That's quite a few people that are seeking to be baptized. When you think about the size of our congregation, that's almost 10% of it. But that's a wonderful thing. So they're on the brink of coming to repentance and moving toward being baptized. And as they're baptized and their sins are remitted, to have hands laid on them so that they can receive God's Spirit. They're on the brink of that. And that's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful process that they're involved in. And the people will hear in Acts chapter 11, let's begin in verse 19, and it speaks of individuals who have gone through this process. Acts 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen. So remember, Stephen was stoned to death. Paul was there at his watching all of this unfold. And there was a great persecution upon the church. And Paul was very much a part of that. So people scattered. So they said, well, being here, we're going to be in trouble, so we're going to move away. So they moved away. And they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And when they went out, they had the truth with them, and they began to share the truth with other people. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So that word there that is translated turned is the same word that is translated elsewhere as converted. Those people turned from their old way of life, a life apart from God, to a life where God was very much a part of it. So these individuals went out, and where they went, they spoke, shared with them the knowledge of the truth, and people listened, and it began to bear fruit. They began to respond. A great number believed and turned to God. So it's a wonderful thing to see people hear the truth, and people hear the truth in different ways. You know, through a television program, sometimes through somebody talking to somebody else. Various ways that people can come into the truth. But notice what it says a little further on here in verse 22. It says in verse 22, "Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch." So news came, you know, good news came to Jerusalem, to the apostles and leaders in the church and the members of the church who were there. And they rejoice in the fact that there were individuals who were responding to the truth. And Barnabas was sent to see how things were going up in Antioch. "When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them, all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord." What he's pointing out is something that this is not just a one-time situation. You don't come to repentance, you're baptized, you're dipped in the water, hands are laid on you, and that's it. That's all there is to it. He's telling them, you must continue in the Lord, because I imagine that they had seen that there were people who were baptized and attended church for a while, but then they faded away. They faded away. It's something that for one reason or another didn't take. Probably they did not come to true repentance when they were baptized and hands laid on them. If you don't come to true repentance and you're baptized, all you're doing is getting wet. All you're doing is getting wet. Because if you haven't come to repentance, your sins aren't going to be washed away. And as the minister lays his hands, prays over you and lays his hands on you, you're not going to receive God's Spirit. So you have to come to true repentance. That means that you recognize your sinfulness and you are willing to leave that behind and begin to move toward God and to continue to move toward God, because you're not going to get it done in a week or a year or maybe, like me, in 40 years. It's a lifelong project and you got to keep at it. So he tells them, He tells them here that they should continue with the Lord. And that's what we all have been doing. We've all made that commitment, and then we've sought to continue with the Lord. It's the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 1, says we're to go on to perfection. And it's a process that you go through to go on to perfection. And let's talk about that. We can see that in one sense, being converted is a one-time event when you do come to repentance and you are baptized and hands are laid on you. You've made that commitment. But that's just the initial step. And we'll see here that, as he said, you're to continue in the Lord. And let's look at this a little more closely, that where we can see that it's a conversion, it is a process. God converts us upon the receipt of the Holy Spirit, but we still have the remainder of our lives to live according to God's instructions. You got to practice God's way of life. Our initial conversion is merely the first touch of God's mind upon us. We have much further to go. In truth, we're not going to be completely converted until the seventh trump sounds and we're in God's kingdom. Then we will be spirit beings. So those who have only recently been baptized and received God's Spirit are newborns in the process of transformation. And those that are in the process of counseling for baptism are getting ready to enter that process. You're not alive yet. God's Spirit is working with you to lead you to repentance, but the Spirit is not in you. And so you need God's Spirit in you in order that Christ is in you and He can lead you. So what state are you in? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, Peter tells the members of the church that he was addressing, he says, as newborn babes, you know, you want to drink of the Word of God. The milk of God's Word as newborn babes. And that's the condition you're in when you begin that process of conversion. You're a newborn babe. And it's apt because you're just at the beginning of learning and growing and maturing. So you're a babe in Christ. And that's where you begin. You begin as a baby in Christ. Let's go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, which gives us some insight into this process that's taking place. Ephesians chapter 4. And let's begin in verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11. In verse 11 it says, "And He Himself gave some." This is Christ gave. This is what He gave to the church. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. God gave those offices to the church in order that the church could be benefited. He said, and they were given to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So those individuals who have those responsibilities have the job of edifying the church, building up the church, teaching them and encouraging them in the right way to live. Verse 13, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So it talked about our being babes, and then it talks about we're to grow up to the maturity of Jesus Christ. To go from being a babe to being an adult. Christ is a mature adult. He's the perfect example of the mature adult, and that's what we're to grow to. And he says in verse 14 that we should no longer be children. You see, you start out as children. And you know, as people ask you difficult questions about being a Christian, well, why do you believe this? If that's true, you believe it, well, what about this? And you know, when you're a babe in Christ, you may not know the answers to those things. And I don't know all the answers to those questions either. But as you grow and you mature and you study, you learn the answers. You know, one of the questions you might be asked is, if God's such a great, wonderful, merciful, gracious God, why does God allow suffering? Can you answer that? Why does God allow suffering? It's a question that causes people to doubt whether there is a God. And we should have an answer to that question. But you don't know that when you first start. You know, there are stumpers that people send your way. But you know, you can come to know those answers. You're a child, but you grow to maturity and you have the answers. You're no longer tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We're no longer children. We're no longer easily hoodwinked, easily intimidated. Yes, I have an answer for that question. You may not like it, but you can answer the question. And that's what God wants us to learn to do, to grow to the maturity of Christ. So we're children, and we're to grow up from there. So as babies, we're to grow to adolescence, to teens, and be young adults in the faith, and then to be middle age in the faith, and then to be senior citizens, to grow up spiritually. That's what we're all about, to grow up in all things to the stature of Christ. And you know, as Christ looks at us now, have we fully matured? Are we all fully mature and ready for the kingdom? We're not. We still have work to do. I do, and you do. We realize as we're newly baptized, we're babies, and we're at various stages in the process, and we are growing to the maturity of Jesus Christ if we yield to God working in us. Now, what about conversion and sin? What role does sin play in conversion? Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 18. What role does sin play in conversion? Ezekiel chapter 18, and let's look at verses 30 and 31. Ezekiel 18, verses 30 and 31. And this chapter is kind of interesting as far as it talks about the soul that sins is he'll die and those kinds of things. So it has a number of interesting and helpful things in it. But we want to just look at verses 30 and 31. It says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways," or according to his works, says the Lord God. "Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel?" So that's what we need as the conversion process takes place. We need a new heart and a new spirit. And God gives them to us through His Spirit. But we might ask this question. If a person is converted, and that converted person sins, does he automatically become unconverted? So if you are converted and you sin, are you then unconverted? Are you then unconverted? The answer is that, conversion is a process. And it takes time for God's way of life to be perfected in us. And it also takes quite a bit of time and quite a bit of effort to quench God's Spirit and just revert back to being completely unconverted. God will do a lot of work in your life to try to get your attention and turn you back in the right direction. It can happen, but if with God's help, it won't happen. God will work in your life to help to turn your situation around if you're going in the wrong direction. Let's go to 1 John and look at what the Apostle John tells us about conversion and sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. Are you then unconverted? Are you then unconverted? In this passage, John is responding specifically to certain claims voiced by Gnostics who had already begun to infiltrate the church regarding sin and a Christian's ability to sin. So what Paul is refuting here are Gnostic beliefs in chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. In verse 5 he says, "This is the message which we have heard from him." So John heard it directly from Christ's mouth, "and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." There is no darkness in him at all, not even a tinge. He says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, the payment, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So, as he's addressing the Gnostics, he's looking at three particular points. One is this. In verse 6, they were saying that one's conduct has no bearing on our relationship with God. It doesn't matter what your conduct is. Is that true? As John repeats their statement, they believe that they could sin, that they could walk in darkness and continue fellowshipping with God with no adverse effects. And what does John call this? A lie. In verse 8, in the second point that he brings up here in verse 8 is that the Gnostics had no sin. In effect, they were perfectly pure already. And Paul calls this self-deception. Self-deception. And the third point that John makes in verse 10 is that they were beyond sin. In other words, they could not sin. And you know what John says of this? He says, "You're liars." He said, God calls such a person a liar. This passage reveals how little the Gnostics understood about sin and conversion. You know, the word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, and it means to know. And these individuals felt that they knew it all. They knew it all. And they felt that they knew more than the others, that they had searched into the spiritual things more than the general church member, and they had looked into the mysteries more deeply, and as a result of that they were better than the other Christians. However, John shows that they actually didn't know anything. Just because you think you know something doesn't mean you actually do. So he writes here that the truth is not in them. They don't even understand the most basic elements of Christianity. But what does John tell us in regard to their claims? First of all, he argues that by definition, a Christian is one who follows the example of Jesus Christ. He is our example. And so it's really nonsense to say that the way we live doesn't have anything to do with the relationship we have with God. So, because only if we have fellowship with Christ and we abide in him, can we ever bear the fruits that God wants us to. And if we're constantly trying to follow the example of Christ, then his blood will be available to cleanse us of our sins. And he will gladly do so when that necessity comes up. Second, he counters that we only show our hypocrisy and self-deception if we claim not to sin. How many of us can say we haven't sinned? Paul tells us what sin is. And Paul himself mentions in Romans chapter 7, where he tells us about sin, he said, "I am a sinner. How do I overcome sin?" And this was a number of years after he came into the church. So if we fail to see any sin in ourselves, we're clearly deceiving ourselves. Thirdly, regarding a Christian being capable of sin, John contends that such a statement is to call God a liar. You know, God's whole plan is about the redemption of mankind, about bringing about the payment of our sins through Jesus Christ and our being converted and going from a sinful state into a sinless state and growing in the character of God. And the truth is that all men sin. That's what Romans 3, verse 23 says, is all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we are to strive to be perfect as God is perfect. So as John looks at all of this, he tells us that the whole thrust of Christianity is to turn from sin. That's what we're about, and to live sinlessly. And we still have human nature to overcome. And this should tell us a few things about conversion. For starters, it's not something we can do alone. We can't do it by ourselves. It is God who works to convert us by a Spirit as we work in cooperation with Him. As we're told in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, God works in us through His Spirit to will and to do of His good pleasure. And conversion is His spiritual creative process at work. God's working this process out in our lives, transforming us. And as Paul says, the process of conversion is God's workmanship. So He's the one hard at work preparing us for the kingdom and helping to bring about our conversion. So what's the goal of conversion? What's the goal of conversion? We get an inkling of what it's all about in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. In that verse it says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Now, as you look at those two words, image and likeness, they're quite similar. But it's also, if we just say, well, they're just a couple of synonyms for the same thing, then we lose sight of the fact that God's purpose from in our creation was not just a physical creation, but it was to bring us to glory, to give us the opportunity to be a part of His family forever. The gospel declares that God's plan for every person is a spiritual outcome. And through the difference between these two words, it's, you know, they're not all that distinct. A couple of scriptures in the New Testament give us some insight in the difference between likeness and image. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, there it says, it tells us that Christ came in the likeness of men. Christ came in the likeness of men, that is, in human form. In human form. So likeness conveys the sense of mankind looking like God. We look like God, and humans are essentially godlike in bodily shape. God's telling us He used Himself as a model for His creation of Adam. But if you look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it tells us something about Jesus Christ. It tells us that Christ is the express image of His person, the express image of the Father's person. And the Greek word that is found there for image is a word that is very close to our English word character. And it literally describes putting a stamp on a coin. So when you see George Washington on a quarter, they've stamped that on there, and that's how that word was commonly used in the Greek. Its figurative usage suggests an exact representation of another's nature. Image then speaks to God's non-physical qualities, such as His mind, His personality, and character. And though we are born in the bodily likeness of God, that's what we are all formed and shaped like God. We're in His likeness. But we are to become His image. We are to be converted into His spiritual image, having His character. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. So what is God looking for as this process unfolds in our lives? It's a creative process. Let's look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. It says here, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision," so if you're a descendant of Abraham and you're circumcised, he's saying it really doesn't matter. Nor if you're not circumcised, that doesn't matter. The flesh, the physical, doesn't matter. Neither one avails anything. But what God's interested in is a new creation. That's what God is working out, a new creation. In Christ, God continues to create. When you look at the physical, that came to an end on the sixth day of creation. The physical ended at that point. God created man. And we're all descendants of what transpired on that sixth day of creation. So physically, it ended on the sixth day. But spiritually, it is ongoing. And it will keep on going until all human beings have had the chance, the opportunity for this creative process, for the imprinting of God's character to be imprinted upon them and to be a part of them. Each Christian is a new creation. We are a new creation. Let's go back, let's go over to the next book there, a little forward just a little bit to chapter 4 and look at verse 22. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. It says here that you put off concerning your former conduct. So how did you used to live? How did you used to live? The old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So we are to put off the old man. We're all in the continuing that process of putting off the old man, and we are in the process of putting on the new man, replacing the old with the new. God doesn't just tell us to get rid of the old. He says you've got to put on the new. And this new man is a creation of God and has everything to do with righteousness and holiness. So how does that play out in our lives? Let's look at a couple of examples in Ephesians 4. Let's look at verse 25. Ephesians 4, verse 25. What are we to do? It says, therefore, putting away lying. Therefore, putting away lying. So, all of us, probably almost every one of us in here, at some point along the way, we've lied. We've lied. And for some of us, lying was pretty easy. You know, if I needed to get from A to B and a lie was going to help me, then I'll go ahead and lie. And people lie to you every day. And lying is all too commonplace. And it may have been something, and once you start down that path, it's easy to continue that. But he says, you're to put that away. You're to put away lying. And then what do you begin to do? You stop lying, and what do you do? It says, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. You stop lying and you begin to tell the truth, because you tell the truth because we are members of one another. You are your brother's keeper. And to lie to that individual is not expressing outgoing concern. It's not going to help. And then he goes on to say in verse 28, another example here of what this means. It says, let him who stole steal no longer. So stealing was commonplace. You didn't have a second thought about it. If that's the way you were, it may have been violent stick-ups, or it may have been petty theft, whatever it may have been. It says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor. Don't steal. You need to go to work. Get a job. Working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Instead of taking and having the get mindset, you go to work. You earn a living, and you become a person who can give to others. Your way of living changes, and it's a process that takes place. You know, if you were a smoker, smoking is bad. It defiles your temple. So smoking's hard to quit. So you have to overcome it, and that's hard to do. So you know, once you quit, you may be going to your pocket all the time because you're used to having a pack of smokes there. And that's what my father did. So he put something in his pocket rather than cigarettes and put gum in there. But he wanted to change his behavior. And God says, I want you to change. So what's the goal of all this? It is to become like Jesus Christ. Become like Jesus Christ in every way, shape, and form. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12. And this is a good summary of the conversion process. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul, speaking to the members of the church in Rome, says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." So he tells them that we are to sacrifice our bodies while we're still alive. That is, we are to submit ourselves wholly to God and His way of life. And we are to reject this world's attempts to pull us back into ungodly lifestyles and despite all the allurements that are put out there for us. Instead, we're to engage in the transformation, a transformation which he talks about in the next verse. We are to begin to make our lives a living sacrifice. And that's what we told God we would do. You know, when you're baptized, you said, "You know, God, whatever you want me to do, I will deny myself." That's what we said. And so you're making a sacrifice. "I'd like to do that. I'm tempted to do it. But you know what? I made a commitment to God and I cannot do that." In verse 2, he says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So the renewal that Romans 12 verse 2 talks about is, it speaks to quality. You might think about it in terms of being refreshed, being revived, being rejuvenated. You might think of it in terms of something we might understand, a tool, say a chisel. You've got a chisel in your toolbox and it's old and it's rusted and it's dull. And for that chisel to be an effective tool once again, what do you have to do? You've got to clean it off and you've got to sharpen that point so when you're trying to chisel something out, it's going to be sharp enough to do the job. But you've got to go in and renew it. You have to refresh it, revive it, rejuvenate it. And you may even have to put a new handle on it. Essentially, this is what God is doing in renewing our minds. What He's doing is taking our minds, which have unfortunately been ill-used, that are dirty in certain ways and need sharpening, and He's transforming our minds so that they can be used by Him and for His purpose and for His glory. And all of our minds have been polluted to one extent by the world and the things that we've been exposed to. And He said, "We got to clean up your mind." And it's a process that goes on as God works in us. So consider that Satan's had a lot of years to influence your mind, hasn't he? He's had a lot of years to shape our minds. And so it's going to take a process of time for God to reshape our minds, to rejuvenate our minds, to refresh our minds. And the last part of Romans chapter 12, verse 2 can be paraphrased as, "so that you may test or experience all the benefits of His will." So that you may test or experience all the benefits of God's will. You see, as you're challenged to follow God's will, are the results going to be good? So He says, "Put me to the test." And we do that by keeping His law, by keeping the Sabbath, by doing the right thing. Will it really work out? Our minds must be transformed so that we can have the capacity to understand the differences between God's way and Satan's way. And we come to see the overwhelming benefits of living God's way of life. I'm more convinced of God's way of life now than I was when I started. Hopefully, each year as you go along, you say, you know, this is the right way. And it does work. Paul looks at this subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In chapter 2, he's talking about the necessity of God's Spirit, how much you need God's Spirit. And he tells us there that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. And then he goes on to talk about God's Spirit and how important it is. And God's Spirit allows us to be able to look into the spiritual things, yes, the deep things of God. Allows us to see things that we would never, ever see if we didn't have God's Spirit. Now, Paul talks about this and helps us to understand certain things. And the thing is, as we yield to God's Spirit and God works in us, then we're able to discern more and see more and understand more. But it's a process of time. And it can only be accomplished through experience. Going through the experiences that life sends our way. So conversion is a process and takes years of study and growth and application in order to come to bear Christ's image. And let's look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 at the end of the passage where he talks about God's Spirit. Let's look at verses 13 through 15. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 13 through 15. He says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches." These aren't just human reasonings, but these are spiritual things. Things taught by the Spirit, comparing spiritual with spiritual. "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." You know, so as you try to explain spiritual principles to somebody, they don't see it. You know, you can look at many different examples. As you talk to somebody who does not have God's Spirit, they don't get it. For instance, I was talking to a young lady that told me that she only watches two types of movies, tragedies and horror films. So I'm like, really? And so I said, you know, it seemed awfully dark to me. So I said, well, you know, I don't know about seeing those horror films and, you know, that, you know, I just can't stand watching those. It makes me scared for a long time, especially the ones with demons. And she said, none of that's real. It's all made up. It's all fantasy. I said, I think those demons might be real. And she said, no, it's all fantasy. So the thing is, you're going to argue with the person and they don't see it and they don't want to see it, even though it's going to be to their benefit. But they're unwilling to see. So what are you going to do? You will accept what I'm telling you, or else, no, yeah, it's not going to work. So you just move away, and they're going to do what they're going to do, sadly. You just hate to see people go down that path. But that's how it is when you try to explain the spiritual to somebody that's carnal. They can't see it. But he says here, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The spiritual things that we can see and that are so evident, other people can't see because they don't have God's Spirit. He says in verse 15, why is Paul covering all of this? What's his point? In verse 15, he tells us, "But he who is spiritual, he who has God's Spirit working in him, that person who is spiritual judges all things. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And what Paul is telling us is that we develop the mind of Christ. We have God's Spirit in us. It gives us the ability to discern between right and wrong, good and evil. And that's what we have to learn to do, to discern between right and wrong and good and evil. That's the ultimate outcome of God's Spirit. We have to learn to make those judgments. God is helping us to learn to judge rightly. And, you know, that's an extraordinarily important thing for us to accomplish as God works in us. So we've learned that conversion is primarily a process, a transformation, and much of the all of this transformation takes place in the mind, but not all of it. God looks at our works. And it's not just going on up here. It's a matter, you know, for instance, you listen to a sermon. Wonderful sermon. I loved it. I was held in rapt attention by everything you had to say. And you walk out, I liked it, and you go do whatever you're going to do. The words, basically, that's not what God's looking for. He says if it's true and applies to you, he says you need to do something about it. You need to do something about it. We have to take to heart what we're taught if we have the mind of Christ. So let's go back and look at an example here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And this is a negative example about hearing what to do and whether you do it or not. Immediately, Paul has spoken about having the mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. And then right after that, what does he say? What does he go on to point out? Let's look at chapter 3, verse 1. So he's speaking to, and these individuals to whom he is speaking do have the mind of Christ. All right? And he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." You guys are still babes. You guys haven't grown. You haven't matured. You've not yielded to God's Spirit and grown. He said, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, so I tried to nurture you as babes, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're not able. I can't take you on to deeper, more important, or things that would indicate your growth." He says in verse 3, "For you are still carnal." Carnality is shining forth more than your spirituality. "For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal in behaving like mere men?" So, they're carnal. Carnality was prevailing. They weren't yielding to God's Spirit. They did have the mind of Christ, and so he's crying to put them on the right track. So, we see here that they showed by their behavior that God's Spirit was not prevailing. And so that tells us, as Christians, it's not just about what we think or what we believe, but it's about what we do. Conversion, then, is the process of exercising our senses, not the five senses, but the mental and spiritual faculties of reason and understanding and judgment. If we're not making judgments about events that are going on around us, in our homes, in our communities, in our workplaces, if we're not determining whether things are right or wrong, if we're not endeavoring to correct those things that are wrong, then we're failing in our conversion. We have to be converted and yield to God. And if we continue that path of neglecting to deal with those issues we know to be wrong, then we're going in the wrong direction. And we're drifting away from being transformed and being ready for the kingdom. Let's look at what it says in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And Hebrews is a book about people who were not going in the right direction. And Paul has corrected them, and he's told them the seriousness of not going the right direction, but he encourages them here, in beginning in verse 9, saying, "You are Christians. God's Spirit does dwell in you." He says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." He's been corrective. "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of your hope until the end. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And that's why God has called us, and that's why God is working in our lives. That's why he's preparing us and wants us to be diligent in seeking him daily and being prepared for the kingdom of God. What is real conversion? It's the transformation of our characters, our intellects, our emotions, our actions, our words, our very thoughts, from the evil way inspired by Satan and our carnal nature into the divine nature, the very nature of God himself. We're being transformed. We're being converted from sinful to spiritual. So how much like God are we? If you're like me, you have to say, "I got a ways to go." We've got work to do, don't we? So throw, you know, as you look at the Corinthians as an example, they had their problems with carnality, as we all do. They worked to overcome them, and they began growing. If you look at 1 Corinthians and the correction there, in 2 Corinthians, there was growth from 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians. And that's what God wants with all of us. And Paul's final words to them, the final words that we have written to them by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, I think are applicable. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, as we conclude. Second Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Paul here says, "Finally, brethren, farewell." Sounds kind of final, doesn't it? Farewell. Become complete, he says. Isn't that our goal? To become complete. To be converted. For God's purpose to be completed in each one of us. Be complete. Become complete. He says, "Be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." God's with you because He wants the process to be completed in you. And then let's go down to verse 14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." He wanted it to be with them all in order that God's purpose could be completed in them. In other words, through Christ working in them and Christ working in us through the Holy Spirit, we are being converted so that we can enter the kingdom of God. That process is going on. For some, it's a potential process, and it's exciting to see people wanting to begin that process. And for others of us that have been around a long time, that process has been going a long time. But we have to continue in it, so that it can be completed and we can be a part of God's family forever.